The three, let's begin with verses 4 through 7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. We've needed the saving work of Jesus there because of our unrighteousness, that we just don't measure up. And so Paul is making clear to us there that sin and salvation are two great truths that we need in our life. And if it's true that sin is our problem and that salvation is God's answer, then we need to acknowledge to God that sin is a problem for us, and we need to thank him for the salvation that he's brought into our lives. So let's come to God in prayer. This morning we're reading the story of Ananias and Sapphira, but we begin reading in chapter 4 from verse 32 and then reading through into chapter 5 and verse 11. Thanks, Josh.
Acts chapter 4, starting our reading at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen.
Folks, if you would make sure you keep your Bible open there, because we're going to look a little more closely at some verses there. It'll be helpful if you keep your Bible open. And for those of you who are participating in this service live stream this morning and watching this on a video screen, please do have your Bibles ready as well as we look up some verses. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I had toyed with the idea of taking some photos of cigarette packets and putting them up on the overhead screen this morning. But some of those packets have sad pictures of diseased organs and are probably a little bit too graphic for a church service. I'm sure you're familiar with them. Photos of gangrenous toes and diseased lungs. And of course then splashed right across the packet are the words, "Smoking is a health hazard." Well, this morning, congregation, I want to announce a competition that you might like to enter. I'd like you to draw some posters, but not about smoking, but about church. And the posters will also need some very graphic pictures in them. And then, of course, not about smoking, but about the church. And right across it, you'll have the words, "Church is a health hazard." Because, friends, isn't this what we find here in the book of Acts? For example, have a look at your Bible and tell me in this same chapter, at the end of it, how does it end? Verse 40. What did the authorities do to the apostles in that verse? Someone like to tell me? They beat them. They were flogged. And it seems to me that that is something that is hazardous to your health, right? And so maybe your poster could have a picture of someone being flogged. Or turn a few pages further and read about what happens at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, and I'm looking particularly at verses 59 and 60. What happens there? Someone want to tell me? The stoning of Stephen. And I don't want to be flippant, congregation, but that sounds very much like a health hazard to me. Stephen, a deacon in the church, and he is stoned to death. When you get to chapter 12, it opens up with yet more graphic imagery. James, the brother of John, is executed. For no other reason than that he's a Christian and a leader in the church. Or we could think this morning of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in Philippi and they've been given a beating, they're flogged and they've got their feet in the stocks and they're in prison. Why would anyone want to join the church? It's a health hazard. Here in our text this morning, we've got not just one corpse, but two corpses in church. Ananias and Sapphira. We need that poster, warning. Church is a health hazard. You can end up getting killed as a martyr or as a liar. To understand this story this morning of Ananias and Sapphira, we need that context. That's why we read from verse 32 in Acts 4. It's a wonderful picture, congregation, of harmony and love and unity and generosity. Have a look again at verse 32 in chapter 4. Verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And that said, friends, about a church that wasn't just made up of a couple of dozen people, 40 or 50 or so. It wasn't even just a church of a couple of hundred. No, the church at this moment had grown in a matter of days to more than 5,000. And people are literally selling their properties, bringing the money to the apostles for the needy. And that's not Christian communism. It's not enforced. It's not like some cults and sects do, where they force you to sell everything and share with everyone else. This is totally voluntary. It's quite an amazing picture when you think about it. Outworking of the gospel in generosity to one another, love for God shown to us that we then show to others around us. And then we're told particularly about that outstanding example of the Levite Joseph. Sells a field, and he brings the money and he puts it at the apostles' feet. And they even nickname him Barney, a name that means son of encouragement. Wonderful example, friends, of Christian love and generosity. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they decide to do the same thing. But somewhere along the line, they decide that they're not going to give the apostles all the money. Maybe they had second thoughts when that brochure arrived in the mail with advertising a holiday cruise on the Dead Sea, and that would be wonderful, and we'll keep some money for that. Well, that's Westendorp's imagination running riot, but we're not sure how it went, but it's perfectly understandable, friends. You make the sale and suddenly you've got all this money in your hands. And you're going to make a sizable donation to some charity, a worthy cause. But hang on, we worked hard for this and we do need that holiday. And so they pretend that they're bringing the whole sum of what they received from the sale of the land, but they keep back part of it for themselves. Hey, who's to know anyway? Today, if I asked you what you thought the worst sin is, I wonder what you'd say. Some of us here would say that the worst sin for us as Christians is homosexual activity, and just even mentioning it gets some folk in the church wound up. For others, the worst sin might be the abuse of one's spouse or one's children. It's a terrible thing to be hurt by those who are supposed to love us, and so domestic violence, that really gets under our skin. Still others have lived with the damage that drunkenness has done, and they loathe it. In their eyes, the worst sin in our society, in our day and age, is drunkenness. It causes so many other problems. But hey, congregation, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira here, it's a capital offence. They actually die for their sin. Did God really have to be so hard on them? Isn't that an overreaction? It's a problem that for many people today, because they don't see this as a major sin by our standards. This is just Ananias and Sapphira wanting to look a little bit better in the eyes of their community, a little more generous than they really were. Ananias and Sapphira, they want to look good and compassionate like Barnabas. And so they pretend to give everything, all of it, so that people will think well of them. But in a sense, congregation, isn't that the heart of all sin? Sin is basically that we put ourselves at the center of the universe. The heart of all sin is self-glorification and self-pleasing. That's what sin is all about. And that comes out in 101 ways today. We see it all around us. Today our young people are being told in the public school system, you need to make your own choices in life. Don't let your parents tell you what to do. And certainly don't believe that there might be some moral absolutes that a creator God has set for us. No, you make up your own moral choices, because life is about you being happy, you being content. And that's precisely the fatal mistake of Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts chapter 5. It's about me, about my happiness, and me being thought well of by other people. This morning, congregation, this passage of Scripture is highlighting that with God, sin is sin. God doesn't grade sin the way that we do, and so that we have some sins that we sort of learn to put up with, but there's other sins that we frown on, that we are finding quite unacceptable, and still others that we speak about against with rage, outrage, and with passion. That's how it is with us, but that's not how it is with God. And that was a lesson that the young infant church had to learn early in its history. But the church needs to take sin seriously, because God takes sin seriously. That's why we had prayer of confession this morning. We need to deal with that sad situation that we want to be the center of the universe. Life's got to be about me, about my happiness and my popularity and my success in life. And God says, no, that's really the essence of what sin is. Makes us realize that like Ananias and Sapphira, we too have so often deserved to die, congregation. Because we want to make our own choices in life, we want to do our own thing, and we don't take any notice any longer of the choices that God sets before us. I think today the modern church needs to learn this badly as the early church did here in Acts 5. Because we're living in a day and age where modern televangelists are teaching us that life is all about us. Pumping Christians full of exaggerated self-esteem. And so more and more Christians have the idea today, the sinful idea that life is about me. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, their self-glorification works itself out in the telling of lies. They want others to see how caring and generous they are. And so they deliberately set out to deceive. It's interesting, isn't it, that this word isn't actually mentioned in our text, but we all know that this word sums it up pretty well. It's the word hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is something that God loathes. Think about what it is that Jesus spoke out most often about to the Pharisees and accused them of. Hypocrisy. Their deeds didn't match their words. And the words of Ananias and Sapphira didn't match their deeds either. And today hypocrisy is an issue for the church. I'm sure all of us here this morning have heard someone say it, the church is full of hypocrites. I'm always tempted to say people when they say that, you know, to say to them, well, come and join us, there's room for one more. But the sad reality is there's too much truth in that for us to dismiss the charge lightly. Because Ananias and Sapphira are alive and well in the church today. Okay, they have different names, but the problem's the same. Too many Christians don't match their deeds with their words or their words with their deeds. Like this couple in Acts 5, what they say doesn't square with their actions. I think of vows that are made by Christians and easily broken when life gets a little tough. Promises that are made and not kept. It's especially why the church in its infancy here is being called to deal with it. Hypocrisy is a barrier to the gospel. It's a blight on the saving work of Jesus being proclaimed. When others around us can't see integrity, then they don't want to embrace our faith. And so hypocrisy hinders people from coming to Jesus. And so here it's as if God is trying to nip hypocrisy in the bud before it festers and grows and spreads in this young infant church. Let me point out a couple of other things about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 4 makes it clear that this is not just a sin against man, but a sin against God. Maybe that's a little bit hard to see because wasn't this just two people that were out to deceive other people? They wanted to be thought well of, and so they lied to the apostles. Does that make it a sin against God? Well, it does, and in two ways, congregation. First, because, as I already pointed out, their hypocrisy would have been a barrier to the good news of the gospel being received. Their lack of integrity would turn off those who found out about it. But secondly, they're actually breaking God's command not to bear false witness. And any sin at all, is first of all a sin against God who's given his commandments and whose commandments we're breaking. It's a good example of it in Psalm 51. Read it when you get home today, Psalm 51. David wrote that psalm, you'll be aware, after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But in that psalm, David says that makes this telling lament. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. David had, as it were, thumbed his nose at what God required of him. And so our sin, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, our sin is always primarily an offense against God. Because we're following our choices, our desires, not God's choices and his desires. The other thing about this sin that we ought to realize is that it was a lie, and today we tend to see lies as relatively unimportant. What's the problem with some untruths? Isn't our world full of lies? Politicians, they're renowned for their lack of truthfulness. We'd be wise if we just ignored a lot of advertising truth. Deceptively describing products in order to change our wants into needs. So who in today's world really cares about an occasional white lie? But friends, lies are not just a minor matter. They're serious because lies undermine the fabric of life. More than that, lies are satanic in origin. Jesus once said that the devil is the father of lies. And so ultimately they have their origin in the evil one. This morning I should also point out to you, by the way, the deliberateness of the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. The lie wasn't made in the heat of the moment. It wasn't a lie that was made under the unexpected pressures of life that burst upon us. This was deliberate, premeditated, because they agreed to do it together. Peter later asked Sapphira whether that was indeed what they got for the land. And without any hesitation, she affirms it. They conspired together about this. And so Peter is proving they were co-conspirators in this sin against the Lord God. Now, I need to admit this morning, congregation, that it's very, very easy for all of us to become partners in sin with those who are closest to us. Would you like an example? It can happen in a family and in a marriage. Think of this. The phone rings and young Johnny is about to answer the phone. And then his father calls out from the lounge and he says, "If that's Bill, tell him I'm not home." Well, it is Bill, and so young Johnny dutifully tells Bill that his dad is not home at present. It's a situation in which they've just conspired together to lie. I think of the husbands I've met who cover up for their wives' gambling problems, or the wives who cover up for their husbands' drinking problems. Yes, it's understandable, congregation. We have to live with our spouse and with our family, so we go along with the deception. Now, this morning, this story of Ananias and Sapphira reminds us you and I have a higher loyalty, more important loyalty than to our parents or to our husband or our wife. Higher loyalty to God. It's to uphold also in our family the moral standards that God sets for us. In fact, let me put it to you this way. What's the more loving thing to do? Is it to join someone else in the lies, to join our partners or parents in deceiving others, or is it to say to them, this is not really what God would have us do? To firmly and lovingly say, sorry, I cannot join you in this hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira lied together and they died together. Brings us to the very heart of the story, and this is the most difficult part of it. What stands out in this passage is God's judgment, congregation. God's Spirit gives the Apostle Peter special insight to what really has happened, and through the Spirit, Peter pronounces the death sentence on this couple. But it makes people ask, what kind of God is this you worship? Who kills people? Well, let me remind you this morning that this is not only the only place where people are killed for sinning against God. In the book of Exodus, there are the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who decide to be a little bit creative about the way we worship. And instead of following God's instructions, they make up their own rules for the way they worship. And they're struck dead on the spot. I think of the book of Joshua, where there's the story of Israel's victory over Jericho, and that man by the name of Achan, whom I'm sure you're familiar with, takes some of the gold of the plunder that God had devoted to destruction. And he and his family, they would have been in the know, he and his family are stoned to death for their disobedience. You know what our problem is, congregation? We've domesticated God. We've turned him into a kindly grandfather figure who would never do any harm, the figure who lives upstairs. And he's become for so many people in our society today a kind of celestial Santa Claus. And we've lost the biblical understanding of the awesome holiness of God. The God we worship is the God of Malachi, God of the refiner's fire. He's the God who wants to burn away the garbage in our lives, out of your life and mine, the sin that's there. And it's he and not we. It's he who is the center of the universe. It's not about us. It's about him. This action of God also raises some questions, brothers and sisters, about church growth. A corpse in the church is hardly an incentive to church growth, is it? Two corpses in the church is an even greater barrier to church growth. By the way, you may be wondering why Ananias was buried without the knowledge of Sapphira. I wondered about that, and I've taken it to be because of God's judgment on that man, and because of that they buried him post haste, the minimum formalities. And maybe Peter told them to keep it quiet because he wanted to confront Sapphira. But the point is that those two deaths in the church were off-putting to others. That makes us want to put up those posters. Warning, church is a health hazard. Have a look at verse 5 of our text. Verse 5. Notice what it says. It says, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And that's repeated in verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Later, verse 13 speaks of a reluctance of many to join the church. So it's all very well to say that God does this because of his holiness and his majesty, but doesn't the Lord know what a damper that puts on church growth? Well, yes, but you see, there's another side to this, and that's the purity of the church. And I'll put this bluntly, congregation, but I think I can do that on the basis of Scripture, that God is more concerned for a pure church than a large church. And he wants his church to be concerned about the purity of the church as well. In fact, that's precisely why God in the Bible has a lot to say about what we call church discipline. God has put in place some biblical procedures for dealing with sin in the church, when it's blatant and obvious particularly. And so the book of Acts presents us with this lovely balance. On the one hand, the wonderful blessings of the gospel, the good news that we see people coming to faith in Jesus, putting their trust in him and finding their lives changed. On the other hand, there is the curse of God as sin in the church is dealt with. And that presents us with quite a contrast. On the one hand, the power of the risen Christ. In Acts 3, we have the story of the man leaping for joy as he heard the good news and as Peter and John grant healing through Christ. Yet on the other hand, the righteous judgment of God and two liars die in Acts 5. Acts takes salvation seriously and the growth of the church seriously, but it also takes sin seriously, and so must we. I pointed out several times this morning, friends, that this is happening to a vulnerable church in its infancy. The context is that the devil has tried for the first time to stop the growth of the church from the outside, and so the authorities took Peter and John prisoners and demanded their silence. When that didn't work, the devil now tries to destroy the church from within. Deliberate lies, undermining the integrity of this young church, and God intervenes to protect it. Leaves us with one big question, one final big question this morning, and that's whether God still does that sort of thing today. Well, let me tell you the story of a bishop who once preached on the story of an Ananias and Sapphira. And he said to his congregation, "It's just as well that God no longer strikes people dead anymore for lying." And then he added, "Where, after all, would I be if God still did that today?" And there was a snigger that ran through the congregation. And he interrupted the snigger by roaring back, "I'll tell you where I'd be. I'd be preaching to an empty church." So does God still do this today? It's sobering, congregation, but in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that in the Corinthians church, God had disciplined some people with the ultimate discipline. There had been the death of some members because of abuses in the use of the Lord's Supper. That's sobering. And elsewhere in the New Testament, there are just some hints here and there that God sometimes removes people by death. God's ultimate form of discipline on those who continue to rebel against him. Church is a health hazard, but the solution is not to stay away from the church. The end of Acts 4 shows us the glorious blessings of belonging to God's people, and the rest of the book of Acts shows us how God repeatedly changes people through his grace in the power of the risen Christ. But this morning we realize in this story that God's grace is not cheap grace, as if we can now forget about personal integrity. By the grace of God, we know the health hazards and we deal with them. And by grace, congregation, we can go out into this new week and live the wonderful new life that we have in Jesus with integrity. And in that way, win others for the Saviour by our deeds, confirming our actions. Let's pray that God will continue to do that for us. Our Father, we thank you for this very sobering story in the book of Acts, a story that we need to hear, Lord, especially because in our modern society we've gone so easy, so soft on sin so often. And Father, it's made us aware again this morning that we worship a holy God. God is too pure to see sin. And so we pray, help us, Lord, to deal with it in our own life, but help us to deal with it too in the lives of others, to encourage and counsel those, Lord, who are living hypocritically. And Father, we pray that by your grace, people may still come to faith in Jesus, knowing that yes, although we're imperfect, we continue to realize that we are nevertheless a forgiven people, that we're living out of the grace that we've received in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all praise and glory now and evermore. Amen.